It was roughly some 140 years ago. Specifically, it was in the year of 1887 that the English historian, politician, and writer by the name of Lord John Acton penned these now famous words. He's the one that said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." His observation highlights a sobering reality. When authority is unchecked, it is often misused, leading to moral compromise and injustice. While many leaders strive to govern with fairness, integrity, and honor, history and our own personal experiences remind us that corruption can be found ultimately at every level of government across the world. This was certainly true of Israel during the days of David. At that time, Israel was ruled by King Saul, who was a rebellious, self-willed, and increasingly unstable leader. David himself became a victim of Saul's injustice. After falsely accusing David of crimes against Israel, the jealous king set out to take his life. As a result, David was forced to live his life as a fugitive. For some 7 to 12 years, he was on the run, constantly maneuvering, always staying at least one step ahead of a ruthless king and his army. The men who aligned themselves with David, well, they too suffered injustice simply because they stood with him. It's very likely that this particular psalm was written during that period of life on the run. Like David, we all long for righteous leadership and just government. Yet because of our sinful human nature, even the best systems and even the most sincere efforts fall short. The reality is, no human authority, no matter how well-intentioned, can ultimately deliver perfect justice. Scripture reminds us, however, that God is never threatened by corrupt rulers. The Apostle Paul declares that God is sovereignly reigning over every earthly authority. Whether that authority is seen or unseen, God sovereignly reigns over that authority. And that reign is grounded in the deity of Christ, and it's secured by what Christ accomplished on the cross. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, from verses 15 through 20, he says, "He," talking about Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." I want you to know that Psalm 58 leaves us longing for a future day when Jesus will rule the earth in perfect righteousness. In that day, justice will no longer be delayed, distorted, or denied. I want you to understand that at the heart of this psalm is a foundational truth. There is an inseparable connection between a person's character and their conduct. Our character always precedes our behavior. It's another way of saying of what a person is on the inside eventually will share and reveal itself, manifesting who they are on the outside. Their internal qualities and characteristics will reveal itself on outward acts that are displayed before others. Many people argue, especially in today's culture and political climate, that the leader's private life is irrelevant, that we should only concern ourselves with their performance. That's why we end up saying things that, well, we like their policies, not their personalities. Look at the policy, not the personality. The scripture teaches us otherwise. What a leader is internally will always reveal itself externally. The corruption of the heart will eventually result in corruption of leadership. This is precisely the burden of Psalm 58. This is a lament. It is filled with righteous anger towards leaders who abuse their authority and lord it over other people. It is a passionate prayer from David, crying out to God, asking God to judge the corrupt rulers and to make right every wrong that has occurred. David does not take vengeance into his own hands. Instead, he entrusts justice to the righteous judge over all the earth. So the question before us this morning is not merely what David felt, but how God's people are supposed to respond in the midst of corruption and injustice. So today we're going to look through three movements of this psalm. In doing so, we're going to discover what we ought to do when leaders or authorities are unjust or corrupt. So Psalm 58 does not just merely condemn corrupt leaders, it actually creates a longing for a better king. By exposing the failures of earthly rulers, David points beyond human authority altogether. In fact, if judges are unjust and power is abused, the question becomes unavoidable. Is there a ruler who cannot be corrupted? Is there a judge who will always do what is right? And Scripture answers with a resounding yes. When human leaders distort justice, Jesus embodies it. When earthly judges fail, Christ reigns with perfect righteousness. The innocent are often crushed by corrupt powers, but Jesus, the true innocent one, he was crushed in our place. See, at the cross, justice was not ignored. Justice was satisfied. And so Psalm 58 ultimately presses us forward to the day when Jesus will return as that righteous judge, when every corrupt authority will be exposed, when every wrong will finally be made right. And so it is with that hope before us that we can now turn to this psalm and hear David's cry for justice. And so we begin with verse number 1. As a reminder, I know I'm reading from a different translation than I normally do. Since I've been here, I've preached predominantly out of the New American Standard. Many weeks ago, I laid the foundation as to why through the Psalms I'm reading through this particular translation, because it captures the beauty and the poetry of this song. And so I'm reading from the New Living Translation. I've not abandoned the New American Standard or the ESV. So everybody just take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. Notice what verse 1 says. It says, justice. Do you rulers know the meaning of the word? Do you judge the people fairly? No. You plot injustices in your hearts. You spread violence throughout the land. These wicked people are born sinners. Even from birth, they have lied and gone their own way. They spit venom like deadly snakes. They are like cobras that refuse to listen, ignoring the tunes of the snake charmers, no matter how skillfully they play. David begins with some piercing questions, addressing the leaders, those in authority. He asks them questions like, do you know what justice is? Do you judge people fairly? The implied answer is an unmistakable no. These leaders were not just failing in judgment, they were actually going beyond that failure and plotting further injustices. They were plotting injustice and they were spreading violence throughout the land. And so David presses a little bit deeper. He describes their corruption as something that is rooted, not accidental. By calling them, look at verse number 3, by calling them wicked from the womb and liars from birth, David is not excusing their behavior. No, he's exposing its source. Their conduct flows from a heart that's already bent towards evil. So he intensifies the picture by comparing their influence to venom like deadly snakes. Those entrusted with authority were poisoning the very people that they were supposed to protect. Like deaf cobras, they refused to listen to reason, correction, or even truth. No matter how clearly it was presented to them, they refused to hear it. So this is David's direct rebuke. Corrupt leadership produces widespread injustice. Centuries later, that the prophet Micah issued similar striking indictments against Israel. In Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, the prophet writes, "Listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. You are building Jerusalem on a foundation of murder and corruption. You rulers make decisions based on bribes." A few chapters later in Micah, in chapter 6, verse number 12, he says, "The rich among you have become wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can no longer tell the truth." See, the pattern's clear. When leaders abandon righteousness, justice collapses. And when justice collapses, the entire society suffers. But before we rush past this portrait of corrupt officials, I believe that Scripture requires us to pause, because this text is not only a window into their sin, it is a mirror to be held up to our own hearts. Here's where we encounter David's indirect rebuke. See, David understood what separated him from these wicked rulers was not nature, it was grace. Grace is what separated him from those that he was condemning. Earlier in Psalm 51, verse number 5, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in guilt, and in sin my mother conceived me." So in other words, the depravity that he condemns in others is the same depravity that once ruled his own heart as well as all of ours. So the language that David uses to describe corrupt leaders is echoed in Paul's writing, especially when he makes his assessment of the entire human race. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is why Psalm 58 begins not with a self-righteous outrage, but with a sober self-awareness and assessment. See, before we demand justice from God, we must remember the grace that we have received from that God. See, government officials, yeah, they do bear a unique and heavy responsibility. ultimately, authority is delegated by God himself. Whether those rulers acknowledge him or not, God has delegated that authority, and those that are in authority are ministers of God, whether they recognize that or not. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, he says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. He goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. See, the reality is, yeah, I get it. We live in a fallen world, one that is corrupted by sin. There is injustice that will always exist. That injustice will exist in every sphere, every nation, every city, every business, every school. And sometimes, unfortunately, that injustice manifests itself in an ungodly way, even within churches. Most of us, at some point or another, have been a victim of injustice, or at least we know somebody who has, right? And so when injustice persists, when corruption refuses correction, when human systems fail, God's people do not despair. Oh, no, God's people pray. That's our tool. That's our weapon, if you will. So having recalled God's grace for himself, David moves from exposure to entreaty. He goes from recalling grace to requesting justice. And that leads us to the second movement of this song. Confronted with injustice, especially the injustice that he couldn't correct himself, corruption that he couldn't restrain himself, David does the one thing that all faithful children of God ought to do, and that is he turns to the Father and he cries out in prayer. And so we see the request here in this section, our prayer for justice. Verse 6 says, some strong language, so get ready. Break off their fangs, O God. Smash the jaws of these lions, O Lord. May they disappear like water into thirsty ground. May their weapons make their weapons useless in their hands. May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. God will sweep them away, both young and old, faster than a pot heats over burning thorns. There's no denying it. The language that David uses in his prayer is severe. The emotions are real, and they're very raw. David's prayer shocks most people's sensibilities because it refuses to minimize the damage that's being caused by evil leadership. These are not polite words. They're desperate cries for divine intervention. Notice how David asks God to break the power of the wicked. He wants them to render them harmless and ineffective, completely incapable of continuing their exploitation of other individuals. And so the images begin to pile up oh so quickly in this request. He says, shatter teeth, blunted weapons, evaporating water, dissolving snails. Each picture presses the same request. Lord, stop them. In fact, remove completely their ability to destroy and to harm other people. And then as the prayer intensifies, David even asks for their swift and decisive removal, asking God to remove them as though they had never existed at all. Please know, this is not a cry for personal vengeance. It is moral urgency. Innocent people were suffering, and David burned with righteous anger. This is the kind of anger that honors God. When the weak are abused, when the innocent are condemned, when justice is twisted, what matters is, yeah, we feel that righteous indignation, but what matters is, where do we turn when we have that feeling? How is that anger directed? Pay attention to what David does not do compared to what he does do. He does not take up the sword. He does not retaliate. He does not become the judge himself and execute his own form of justice. No, he entrusts justice to the Lord. David understood what the scriptures declares. Vengeance belongs to the Father, not unto him. And so when we encounter injustice, those things that we cannot fix ourselves, when we experience those cruel actions by others that inflict so much pain that we're unable to correct it, we feel powerless over the circumstance or situation. While we might feel like there's nothing that we can do, don't be misled. We can always pray. And why do we treat prayer as a last resort rather than our first initial response? Prayer is a powerful thing in the hands of God's people. So Scripture commands us to pray. It commands us to pray for those that are in authority, especially so that they might receive the grace of God and find salvation. Like, how many of you, without raising hands, are consistently interceding for those that are in authority, not only that they would make the right choices that would honor God, but that their corrupt hearts would be softened and so that they might properly respond to the grace of our Lord and Savior. Instead of mocking and making fun and ridiculing those that are in authority, why are we not bending the knee and interceding on their behalf, crying out for their salvation? 1 Timothy chapter 2, listen to verses 1 through 4. It says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Then he says, for kings and all who are in authority, so that they may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even our corrupt rulers are not beyond reach of the grace of God. Christ died for them just as surely as he died for you and for me. And when we see their corruption and when we see their immoral lives on display, may it compel us to intercede on their behalf for the grace and the mercy of God to overwhelm them so that they might turn to our Lord. Scripture reminds us that those who oppress others bring reproach upon God himself. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. God has a special concern for the oppressed. Therefore, so should we. We should equally be concerned. We're called to intercede for the abused. We're commanded to cry out on their behalf, to ask God both to deliver the suffering and to remove those who persist in doing evil. Prayer is not some form of passive resignation. No, prayer is active dependence upon the power and the sovereignty of our God. So in God's perfect timing, Scripture assures us that the day is coming when he will execute his perfect justice. When that day comes, David tells us that there will be two very different responses to the perfect righteousness and justice of our God. That gets us to our third movement, the final movement of this psalm, verses 10 and 11. First of all, notice how the righteous will rejoice. Verse 10, the godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. So the righteous, those who have suffered under unjust leaders, ultimately they will rejoice. Not because violence has occurred, but because justice has finally prevailed. God has acted. Evil has been restrained. Oppression has ended. David uses vivid, jarring imagery. He says that they will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. This is not a call to brutality, nor is it a celebration of cruelty. No, it is a familiar, ancient, Near Eastern expression describing the complete, total defeat of the enemy. This is a word picture of a victorious army walking across a battlefield after the conflict is over and they have won the war. They survey the undeniable outcome of that judgment, and as they walk that battlefield in victory, their feet get covered with the blood of their enemies. In other words, this is the picture that displays that evil no longer reigns. And so the righteous rejoicing here is not wrong. It's not sinful. It's not a bad thing. It's not a negative. It's a positive. It's like a prisoner that rejoices over their liberation from a death camp of some kind. Or it's like an oppressed people who celebrate over their corrupt government being overthrown and destroyed. It's that type of celebration. It is joy in the deliverance. It's not joy in the suffering. So there's a celebrating the victory that God has brought. It is gratitude that God has intervened and done what no human court could ever accomplish. In other words, justice delayed has finally arrived, and that is worth rejoicing, but not everybody can rejoice. And that's what we see in verse number 11. While the righteous rejoice, the corrupt, their response will be quite different. The corrupt will be convinced. Verse 11 says, then at last everyone will say, there truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on earth. It should be noticed that there is no rejoicing here. There's only recognition. Those who once denied God's justice, those that have ignored his warnings, those that have abused his authority will ultimately be forced to acknowledge what they once rejected. Their corruption will finally come to an end. And those corrupt rulers will have to confess what the righteous already know, and that God is not indifferent, he is not absent, nor is he unjust. No, our God sees, he remembers, and he judges rightly. Even if this acknowledgement comes too late to bring repentance, it will still vindicate God's character before the watching world. No evil deed will remain unanswered. No unjust action will go unnoticed. Evil governments and wicked people may appear to rule the day, but Scripture is clear that God will have the final word. The day is coming when every ruler, every authority, every power, whether that be seen or unseen, when everyone will bow before the true King. Apostle Paul writes like this in Philippians chapter 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Psalm 58 reminds us that history is not moving forward towards chaos. No, it's moving forward towards a throne. Justice will not merely be restored, it will be perfected. And when Christ reigns openly and fully, the righteous will rejoice, and the entire world will declare that the just God did the right thing. Psalm 58 teaches us that God's people are to live faithfully in a world that is often abusing its authority. We're to walk faithfully in a culture that sometimes delays justice. And when we live and when we exist in a climate such as those, what are we to do? We're to do what Psalm 58 tells us. We're to recall God's grace for ourselves, remembering that apart from his mercy, we would stand condemned alongside those whom we like to criticize. We request God's justice. Refusing to take justice into our own hands, we entrust it all into the hands of our Father. And then we rejoice, not in the destruction of the wicked, but in the certainty that in his perfect timing, in his perfect way, God will make all things right. And until that day, we are to live humbly, pray faithfully, and hope with confidence for the great day when our Christ comes back. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be a people of prayer, people of tender compassion for those that are lost and in desperate need of you. God, may we be mindful to be consistent in our prayers for those that are in authority, not only that they would do the right things and make the choices that would honor and glorify you, but that ultimately that they would come into a salvific knowledge of your Son. In this moment of our time of response, Father, give us peace, courage, and confidence to make the right decisions that need to be made so that we can honor you in all that we do. In Christ's name I pray.